John and Noel are members of St. Luke's. They're physicians. They come from large families. Noel was the fourth of five girls, and John was the sixth of seven boys. Quite a large family. They watched over the years in their family as a few of their nephews and nieces came out to their parents, acknowledged they were gay. And they just watched how those families walked through those times. As physicians, they understood and knew well the population percentages of people who are gay, and they wondered themselves, how would we respond if one of our kids came out? Well, that happened about 10 years ago. Their son, who was 14 at the time, shared with them that he was gay. And he was scared to death. In fact, he was terrified in doing this because he knew his parents were very religious and very faithful. And his experience in church had been that was a very unsafe place to share such news based on things he had heard said publicly, based on the things he heard other kids and youth groups say. And he just assumed, my parents are really religious, this is what they're going to say. But they didn't. Because the parents had been wrestling with the question, what if? They thought about it. And for them, it came down to the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make of all disciples. Jesus said all people. And they wondered, how do you make a disciple of someone who's told you're living in sin for being who God made you to be? They also could not reconcile things they heard church people say, like, homosexuals are going to go to hell. They couldn't reconcile that with the grace of Christ. And so because they were living with this question, struggling with it, wrestling with it, they were able to give their son support and acceptance. Because they wrestled with the question, what do I do when someone I love comes out? That's our question today. We've been talking in this series about questions you say that your kids ask you, friends, other family members, questions you would like some help with. And for all of this series so far, our questions have been pretty theological in nature. Did Jesus have to die? Does a good God send people to hell? Today's question doesn't sound very theological, but it is. Because the way you answer that question depends on what you think about God's creation, what you think about sin, what you think about God's will for human community, what you think God's will for our lives is. So we want to take that question seriously and help consider ways we might respond. Now, I want to acknowledge that I know some people would say, why do we have to talk about things like this in church? Just let people's personal affairs stay private and let us just talk about the love of God. I get that. But when the church has been one of the key places to cause harm to gay and lesbian and transgender people, then it gives a responsibility to the church that thinks and believes differently to name gay, lesbian, transgender people as being worthy of God's love. Now, not only that, not talking about it has not helped a lot of churches. We're going through a division in our United Methodist Church, and many congregations have been afraid to broach the subject. They've just talked about God's love in general. They haven't dealt with the conversation to help people think through it as a conversation. And here, all of a sudden, churches are having to vote. Are you going to stay Methodist, or are you going to go to a traditional, more conservative congregations? And out of nowhere, people are saying, if you stay Methodist, you're going to throw the Bible away because they don't believe in the Bible anymore. They're not going to follow scriptural authority. You're not going to be faithful to Christ. And they haven't been allowed to have a conversation that presents a different view. So not talking about it hasn't exactly helped. So let's talk about it. What do we do when someone we love comes out? Let's begin with this thought, and it seems rather intellectual, but give me a moment. Let's start with holding on to our theology of creation. Hold on to our theology of creation. So God created humans in God's image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God saw everything that God made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, my theology of creation got challenged some years ago, and my thinking on this topic shifted greatly when I lived in England after seminary, and I got into a conversation with a 44-year-old United Methodist pastor. Now, up to this time, I thought the Bible was clear. I want to follow the Bible. I'm not open to the idea of gay people being fully included in the church. That's where I come from. But I got in a conversation one day with the person who admitted to me he is gay. And he said, "Rob, I know a lot of people in church say it's a choice. Let me ask you, Rob, could you be gay if you chose to?" I said, "I don't mean any offense, but I don't think so." He said, "Well, as hard as it is for you to imagine, it's just as hard for me to imagine being different." And let me share something with you. For 44 years, I've not told my parents. I haven't come out to them. I haven't come out to hardly any colleagues. You're one of a few. For 44 years, I have lived in fear of rejection from family, from church members, from friends. Why would anyone choose this? I realized I got to start doing my homework. I got to start reading what is being said about this topic. I've got to really wrestle with my scripture and begin looking at things differently. And what it came down to me was my theology of creation. All people are created in the image of God. And when I looked at another person and I knew I had heard him preach, and I said, if he's as called of God to preach as I am, who am I to say because of my born given sexual identity I should be included, he shouldn't? Now, I did think twice about including that part of the Genesis verse that says male and female God created them, because it is binary. And someone who doesn't identify as binary would say, yeah, see, the Bible still doesn't include me, but notice it says male and female, he created them. Scientists say that we all are born with male and female identities within us. We have those parts of our personality and who we are that go across sexual birth, sexual identity. So there's a sense in which male and female doesn't have to be plural, more than one. It could be individuals. So I believe this verse can include those who are non-binary. So look at it for a minute. Male and female, he created them. Him, her, and them. All in the same sentence. Okay, this is fairly intellectual to approach it. And when you're talking about people you love, you're talking about relationship. So I want to think about some other things that we might consider and how we respond to somebody who comes out to us. But I want to use a story. And it's one of Jesus, or it is Jesus' best-known parable, the prodigal son. It's a story that begins with a father who has a rebellious son who says to the dad, "I'd like my inheritance now." Now, when do you typically get an inheritance? When the parent dies. So what is this kid saying to his dad? "You're better off to me dead than alive." And right away, we are invited to think about what the father feels, because that's the point of the story. It's not to get caught up in, oh, what did the son go and do with the money? How did he spend it? What was his wild living? It's to imagine being a father who feels hurt and betrayed and confused, because when we imagine feeling that, then it's even that much more surprising with what this dad does. Now, Jesus doesn't paint the picture of the community around them, but we're led to believe that it's a fairly conservative religious context, probably a Jewish religious family and a Jewish religious community. So what gets brought into the equation is, what do the neighbors think? What does other family members think? And because it's religious, is this something God is going to frown upon? Well, the son ends up destitute. He decides to come back home, probably as much out of necessity as anything. But when the father sees him from a distance, he runs to him. And we learn something important about this father, that he let his son go, he gave him his inheritance, but every day he is looking, he's hoping, he's waiting. And readers of this story are beginning to assume that what Jesus is doing is giving us a picture of God's character, that God loves and behaves like the father in this story, that God is someone who looks, who hopes, who waits. The dad goes to the son. He doesn't say to him, "You've got some nerve showing up. You have disgraced our family. Get off our property." Instead, he calls for the robe to be put on him. He puts the family signet ring on his finger. He calls for a feast. What did the dad do? He made him a son again. Now, this is a slight detail in the story, but the son actually had a speech he was going to say. It's an "I'm sorry" speech. He was going to say, I know I have embarrassed you. I don't deserve to be back home again, but if you'll just take me in as a servant." He never gets it out without hearing a repentance story. The dad makes him a son again. Now, the attention goes to the elder son. And that word "elder" is key because in Jewish tradition, the oldest son gets twice the inheritance of other children. In other words, this elder son, the oldest son, is quite wealthy just because of birth order. Because of birth order. He's going to have twice as much as what his younger brother has already wasted. He has been living in grace his whole life, but you can't tell it because he's angry. Not at his brother. He's angry at the father. Because this elder brother lived and believed that acceptance and approval was something that you have to earn, and he's mad that that's not the value of the father. And now we're beginning to learn that the elder son kind of represents the religious community, the community that wants to align good behavior with God's mercy. And we're being given this idea that it doesn't work that way. Now, that issue goes unresolved. We don't know. We do not know that the elder son ever joined the party. It's just left unfinished. Or you could say it's for future religious communities to finish. I share the story with us today to think about what can be some other ways we respond to people we love who come out. That not only we hold on to our theology of creation, but that we consider what it means to love as God loves. To love as God loves. God's love is the feature of the story. William Barclay says this story has been misnamed the prodigal son. He says it should be called the story of the loving father, because that's the subject. A father who respects the freedom of his children, who lets the son go, who never gives up, though. He never stops loving. He's always waiting and looking to love as God loves. The late Cecil Myers once told a story about a dad who had a son who was rebellious. He was always getting into trouble. He was just a source of grief for his parents. Everyone around them knew about it. One day, the dad was in a conversation with another dad, a very principled father, who said to his hurting friend, "You know, if that were my son, I'd have to let him go." The hurting dad said, "If he were your son, so would I." But when it's your son, you don't have that choice. When you have a commitment to love, it's not so easy to just let go. This gives us a picture of God's love and what it means through this fictitious father to love as God loves. Now, something else we can think about in this story and how we might respond to other people is to focus attention on the need of the other person. Focus attention on the need of the other. Now, that is really hard to do if you are clouded in your head with worry over what the neighbors are going to say, with what people at church are going to say, with what other family members are going to say. It's hard to just do what you think is the right thing to do, but when you step aside from all of that and you go, wait a minute, if this person trusts me enough to share that truth with me, what is it that that person needs? What do they need? Jim Fleming is a biblical archaeologist. He points out in this story that when the dad ran to greet the son, he did so because he wanted to reach him before the other villagers did. Because if the other villagers got to the son first, they would have probably killed him, because they would have believed they had a religious right to do so. Because the son not only disgraced his family, he disgraced the whole village. And they would have likely thought, we're doing the whole family a favor if we just take this ourselves and get rid of him. The father was thinking about the needs of the son first. Perhaps that's another response. Let me offer one more, and that is to focus on the real sin. I know some of you have been waiting for me to get there. You've been waiting to hear me talk about sin, because the prodigal son's story is about repentance. It is about confession. It is about somebody who did wrong and admitted it. That's how they got forgiveness. And that's what this story is about. Let's think for a moment about just what the son did wrong. It says in Deuteronomy 21, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, who does not heed them when they discipline him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his town at the gate of that place, then all of the men of that town shall stone him to death. Now, it doesn't call it a sin to be rebellious, but it might as well, because you're going to kill him for it. So, Old Testament law would say this was a sin. Now, it's interesting. It didn't stay that way. Something changed. By Jesus' time, people honestly weren't killing rebellious children. I mean, if we still live that way today, would any of us have kids who are still alive? There's no way. I would have probably done this to some of my kids more than one time, over and over and over again. Somewhere it disappeared along the way. What was once firmly thought of as sin, we don't know. It just got different. So a father loves anyway, and something changed eventually. Now, we don't have time to get into whether or not homosexuality is sin, and honestly, that's where this story breaks down for me, because I do not believe it is. I do not believe homosexuality is a sin, and if you're somebody who says, well, then Rob, tell me how you deal with Scripture, because I want to know that. We don't have time to get into that today, but we are going to have something coming up you can participate in. A few years ago, I wrote a resource called Faithful and Inclusive. We created it as a DVD resource to help churches understand how do people who are fully inclusive remain faithful to the scriptures. How do we do that? And so I walk through the seven passages in the Bible that deal with homosexuality. That's all there are, seven passages. And so on October the 18th, on Wednesday night, we're going to start this class again here at St. Luke's from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. And I'm going to lead the class and would love to have you be a part of that. If you want to just understand how does somebody inclusive do it. Because let me tell you what, I would not take something I believe is sin and say, let's just treat it like it's a mistake. Let's just treat it like it's not a big deal. I could not do that with any integrity. So I want to share how I and many other folks who are inclusive on this issue look at Scripture and would love to have you be a part of that class when we do it. For right now, let's just toy with an idea about sin itself. The word in Greek from the New Testament comes from the word hamartia. Hamartia means to miss the mark. And what it means is we come up short in our relationship with God and in our relationship with each other. Essentially, sin means separation. Because of our human nature, we are unable to live in perfect union with God and perfect union with each other. So sin is about that which adds to separation in our relationships. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what does it say when the way a person would deal with another they believe is associated with sin is to cut that person off and to have no association with them? Are we not choosing to deal with sin by committing sin ourselves? Because we're adding now to any behavior the issue of broken relationship. What's the real sin here? I believe that's what Jesus wanted hearers to think about. What is the real sin? I think regardless of what we consider about individual issues we wrestle with, that when we choose not to add to sin by continuing to widen division, we can remain open to see how God can work. I opened with a story about some members of the church. Let me close with another story. Sarah and Renee Wells are members of St. Luke's. They joined through Midtown, where they attended the initial opening of Midtown last December. They went because their friend Beck is the worship leader, so they wanted to go and support Beck. But their story of how they got to that point and their decision to stay is an interesting one. Sarah came out to her mom when she was 17 years old. Her mom was very understanding and affirming, and she said, honestly, my coming out to my mom, you know, was a healthy experience. I really didn't have any problem coming out until I went into church. She was not churched at the time. 14 years later, she met this person, Renee, who was very clear, I'm a Christian, and I want to find somebody who wants to share my Christian faith. So she thought, okay, I'll give it a try. So she started going to church with Renee, and she said, it was just amazing. I found hope for my life. I found freedom in the message of the gospel. I quit drinking, and she said that was a big deal. I quit drinking, I started doing other things to take care of myself, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and I was baptized, and she said it was just amazing in this church until she and Renee signed up for a couples class. And they found out that they did not fit the traditional definition of a couple. Now that they were out in the church, they were told that Sarah's baptism would be rescinded, that she could not be a member of the church. They were welcome to keep coming and attending, but they could not be members, they couldn't serve in leadership, they could not go on mission trips. So that put them on a search to find a church that was alive, that was evangelical in its spirit of bringing people to Christ, but a place where they didn't have to hide. And honestly, they were having a hard time in that search until they came to Midtown. Sarah said a couple of interesting things in our conversation. She said, for one thing, coming out is not a one-time deal. You don't just come out one time and then it's all over with from then on. She said, I came out to my mom. Years later, I was working in a place where I had a boss who said to me one day, so Sarah, tell me about your husband. And she goes, I really like this person. We had a great relationship. I didn't want to live a facade with her. So I took the risk. I told this boss. Another time I had a different boss I knew was a committed Southern Baptist. I knew, thought differently on this, but I felt I need to come out to this person. She goes, it's just something you have to do over and over. And then she said this, but I don't like calling it coming out. Here's what I like calling it, inviting people in. I like to invite people in to be a part of my life and to be a part of my world. Now, not everybody in their family was so excited. Renee's father is a conservative Christian pastor, and he felt like he could never show up at a same-sex wedding. Never. It would be condoning. But he did not cut off relationship with them. I think that was key. He did not cut off relationship. He stayed in relationship with them, stayed in community. He ended up helping them write their wedding ceremony. He went to the wedding. And he got up at their reception to say a prayer for them. I believe that looks like Jesus. I believe that's what Jesus would do. Well, what really matters is what you think. So here's how we want to end the service today. We wanted to end this morning with a reaffirmation of our baptism. For those who have been baptized before, maybe you were baptized like me as an infant, you don't remember it. Just like a small girl baptized a moment ago. But we are born into something which God hovers over our whole lives with grace. And every now and then we need to remember that just because of who we are, God loves us. God cares for us. God welcomes us. We wanted to offer that today. Pastor Patricia is going to be here. I'm going to be here in the middle. Pastor Jen over here. And if you would like, as we close in singing, to come up, we'll take water. Just make the sign of the cross on your forehead and affirm you are a child of God. Remember your baptism and be thankful, because your baptism can never be rescinded. It is given by the power and the authority of God Almighty, and no one can change it.